Typically on Sunday mornings, we stay pretty close to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Has kind of been our practice in the past, Matthew, Mark, John, Luke, and then from Luke into Acts, because Acts is really the continuation of Luke, where the Gospels are unique in that each is written for a different reason to present a different aspect or side of Christ. The book of Acts is kind of the history book of the early church. But once you get past the book of Acts, right after Acts is Corinthians, where we'll be going, or excuse me, Romans, and then Corinthians. You ever get frustrated sometimes when you want to know something about the Bible and you can't just go to the chapter on marriage, or you just can't look up in the table of contents, where does it tell me about this particular thing and I'll go there and find it? Why doesn't it work that way? Why don't they just give us a rule book, right? Isn't that what we want? We just want the rule book. Just tell me what the rules are, how I'm supposed to be, and I can follow rules. And yet the Bible is sometimes frustrating in that it's not written that way. It's not a textbook. Although we should study to show ourselves approved, this isn't an intellectual exercise. The New Testament, the majority of it, are epistles. They're letters. And I don't think when they were written, the people writing them necessarily knew that they were writing what would amount to be scripture, because they wrote other letters that we don't have. We know from looking in the different things we've dug up in archaeology that the structure of these letters is not terribly different than the structure of a typical letter in that day, starting with a greeting, a thanksgiving for what God has done, an exhortation about something, and then a closing statement and saying hi to all my friends. I mean, that's kind of what it is, and that's what many of these are. Beyond that, especially with Paul, he typically dictated his letters to somebody else, which explains why sometimes he'll go on for like 20 verses without a period, because it's just, I mean, imagine the poor stenographer who had to write down these things as Paul, with, you know, quill and ink, as Paul was just kind of spouting them out. These were dictated. There was no autocorrect. There was no, wait, change that. Well, let's hit the thesaurus. There was none of that. They were written as letters. They were written, in a lot of ways, as a one-sided conversation. You ever listen to somebody talking on the phone and try to figure out what's being said on the other? I mean, sometimes you can hear it. You ever, you know, have run into that person who's got their phone jacked up so loud that everybody, like, on the bus can hear, you know, what's being said? But sometimes it's interesting when someone's having a phone conversation to try to figure out what's happening on the other end. These letters, in many cases, are written to address specific questions that were asked or situations that both know about. And Corinthians is no exception. This is probably my favorite book in the New Testament, I'd have to say. I mentioned last week when I said that we were going into it, there's enough here to offend everybody by the time we get to the end, okay? And my goal is, I'm not seeking to offend. In younger days, I really relished the opportunity to be offensive. Brash, in your face. I know the truth. Peter says we should grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I think as you grow in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if you actually get to know him, you will understand grace a whole lot better. But we still need to take it for what it is. It is a letter written to us as well, and we'll see that in a second in Corinthians. But to understand what happened, we have to look at the book of Acts. If you want to go there and follow along and read a little bit so that you get the background. This church, Corinth, was in a city that was probably the fourth largest city as part of the Roman Empire. It was at a strategic seaport, and my geography is really bad. I went to local public school, so you understand. Yours probably is too. But it's situated in an area of Greece where you have the Aegean Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, and Corinth was on a very thin strip of land on an isthmus. And so sailors, when they wanted to go from one of the seas to the other, they could either take a 200-mile trip down around the Cape of, I forget where it is, I do know several of the historians I read said there were a couple sayings in the day, like, you know, if you're going to make that trip around the Cape, get your affairs in order before you leave, because it was a dangerous place to go. The alternative was to put in at Corinth, and they actually had, now I believe there's a channel there, but before, they actually had a system where if you had a small boat, they could take the boat right out of the water and drag it 4 miles on rollers to the other side and put you in. And you could cut off a 200-plus mile trip, dangerous one by sea, by doing a 4 mile overground trip where they hauled your boat. If your boat was too big, they would take off all of the contents and ship it across there. So because of that, it was a very important port. It had people from all over the world came through there. It was a melting pot of types. It hosted a very important set of games, second only to the Olympic Games. And one of the characteristics of Corinth was that it had a lot of idolatry. The biggest deity they worshipped, the Greeks, it would be Aphrodite, Venus, if you were Roman. But there were temples to Poseidon, Neptune, same thing. I believe there was one to Isis that was there for some of the Egyptians that were in the area. And you had a lot of different ones. But the one for Aphrodite that worshiped beauty, however, whenever you worship beauty, it tends to devolve into sex, and that's what it was. It was a sailor town. The biggest worship there was all sexually centered. So much so, the whole city was known for debauchery. You remember the old Ricardo Montalban ads? It had fine Corinthian leather where they just made up like something Corinthian leather. Who knows what that is, but they would call it Corinthian leather and we're supposed to think, ooh, it's something special, I'll pay extra for it. In ancient days, a Corinthian girl was what you'd call a prostitute. She's a Corinthian girl. A Corinthian party ends up being a drunken orgy. So much so that plays that were done in those days, if there was ever someone who was identified as a Corinthian on the stage, he was drunk. Always drunk, because that's what the city was. It had a high intellectual group, so there would be lots of learning, and then it would be coupled with very loose morals. That was the city where Paul goes to start this church. Now, in Acts, to understand what happened, Acts chapter 17 is actually where it is. Now, Paul was a smart guy. We know that. We've read his letters. We know he was educated under Gamaliel. We know he was sharp as a tack, that... And I think he always wanted a shot to try to argue the big boys, you know. I mean, and so he goes to Athens, which is like the center of learning in that culture. And he goes to Athens, and it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 18, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city was wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. So he'd go to the Jews and he's trying to persuade them about Jesus being the Messiah. And it says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans, the learned people, and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Other some, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him, and they brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine of which you speak is? For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. And then here's the thing that helps you understand. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. They were all about the latest fads, the latest spirituality, the latest religious musings. The whole place was completely given over to idolatry. They were worshiping everything under the sun, and yet they were seeming to be very intellectual about it. Paul comes on the scene. He's telling some people hear him. He's saying some things they've never heard before. So they invite him, why don't you come address us? Come, we'll bring all of the philosophers and the Stoics and the Epicureans and all the higher learned folk, and here's your chance, persuade us. And Paul, I think he's been waiting for this his whole life. And then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. Literally, you are very religious people, is what he says. And you have to understand, again, many people look at this section in Acts, this sermon that he's going to give, as the example of what you should use when you're trying to reach people, because he's going to speak to them from their culture, he's going to quote their own poets, he's going to seamlessly take their culture and bring it in to try to present to them his beliefs in a new way. And so he says, I perceive that you are very religious people. You're very superstitious, because as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. They were so interested in making sure they could worship everything that they haven't even had an altar to the one God that they never heard of, just in case, because you don't want to miss any bases, you know. If there's another God that we should be worshiping, we don't want to slight him. So, you know, the United States has the tomb of the unknown soldier. They had the altar of the unknown God, and you could drop a little incense to the God that you don't know. And so Paul says, that's my key. I'll take that. He said, I found this altar to the unknown God, whom you therefore ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. And he ties it into their culture. And then he starts telling them about the God that they don't know. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. There's a God that created everything. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. If he made anything, then he doesn't need you to give him anything. He's not broke. Seeing that he gives to all life and breath and all things, and he's made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. And he's determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation. He says, you know, he made humanity. We're all related. Which again, you know, it's just multiculturalism. It's just everything that the intellectuals love. You know, we are the world. Shouldn't we all just get along? We're all related. All paths lead to the same place. And he says that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him or grope after him. That everybody's sort of groping, trying to find God and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own poets have said. Even your poets have said, hey, it's in God that we live and breathe and have our being, right? For we are his offspring. For as much then we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. If we're created after the image and likeness of God, then why are you making all these idols out of rocks and gold? And so it doesn't make any sense, because he's not like that. If anything, he can't be represented that easily. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, as soon as he drops that word, it goes way downhill, okay? Because that's bringing the word repent out, all of a sudden you're starting to offend some people. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. Oh, now it's really going downhill. He's talking about repentance. He's talking about judgment. And he's going to judge the world in righteousness. Now that's, you can't say stuff like that, because that's going to hurt somebody's feelings. If you start talking about judgment and repentance and righteousness, and then he says, by that man whom he's ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men that he has raised him from the dead, the resurrection. And that's the end. That's where it ends. Because it says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked. They just started laughing at him. That's crazy. You're crazy. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. And that's usually what happens. And it says, Paul departed. However, certain men clave to him and believed. There were a few, okay? So most people laughed at him, or they put him off. A couple responded. But by and large, this sermon that is held up often as the prototype that we should follow was very largely ignored by the people who heard it. Nobody really received it. And did you notice one thing about that sermon that he preached on Mars Hill? What was not in that sermon? Was there a name that you didn't hear mentioned anywhere in there? He never even got the name of Jesus out, and they were done with him. Well, it says, after these things in Acts, Paul departed from Athens, and he comes to Corinth. And I think he was really depressed, because he really wanted to try to reach them. He thought, I'm the perfect guy. I've got all this training, all this knowledge. I can argue. I've got the perfect sermon worked out. I know just what I'm going to say. And he didn't get all the way through it, and they start laughing at him, and they basically boo him off the stage. So he leaves Athens. He comes to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, or he worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So Paul comes there. We don't know if Priscilla and Aquila are believers yet. Maybe didn't come to become believers until after they hung out with Paul for a while. But Paul comes to Corinth, and they make tents, and he's got some skill as a tent maker, so he starts working with them. And it says, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So every week he's going to where the Jews meet, and he's reasoning with them, and he's persuading them, and he's reasoning with them. But this next verse, look at this next verse. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and he testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. It seems like all this time that he's there in Corinth, he's reasoning and he's persuading and he's trying to talk to the Jews, but it seems like he's just sort of telling them about maybe what Messiah will be like or maybe what the purpose of the scripture is, but it almost sounds like he never actually came out and told them that Jesus was the Messiah. And then finally, Silas and Timothy come. It says Paul's pressed in the spirit and he realizes, I got to tell them. And so he finally stands up and says, the Messiah we've been talking about for all these weeks, it's Jesus. That's it. It's Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one that was prophesied of. And what happens here is what happens always when he says that to the Jews. They oppose themselves and they blasphemed. He shook his raiment and he said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From henceforth, I'll go to the Gentiles. That's it. I'm done with you guys. If you won't listen, I've told you the truth. You won't receive it. I'm out of here. And he departed from there, and he entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God and whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So he's in Corinth. He tries. The Jews reject him from the synagogue. But there is a guy named Justus, and he happens to live. His house is touching the synagogue. He's right next door. And so Paul moves in there. And when he does that, Crispus, remember this name, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, saying, be not afraid, but speak and hold not your peace. I like that. First of all, who do you tell, be not afraid? Somebody's afraid. Right? Because we read these guys, we look at these guys in the scripture, and sometimes we think, I fall so far short. I mean, Paul's always got the right words to say. He knows just how to witness to people, and I wish I had his gift. Do you not read? He was at one place and they laughed him off the stage. He went to the next place and he didn't say anything about Jesus for weeks, and when he finally does, they throw him out. Now, there's something going on with him where the Lord actually has to appear to him in a vision and say, Paul, don't be scared. Don't be scared. And don't not speak. Don't hold your peace. Don't stop speaking. You need to continue. And this is why, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. He didn't say, don't be afraid because I won't let anything bad happen to you, and I'll make sure that nobody says anything mean and you'll have nothing but smooth sailing. He didn't say that. He never says that. I know there are some people on TV who claim that's what he tells you. You'll be the head, not the tail, and you'll be eternally healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's fantasy. That's, you know, as the famous person said, life is pain. Anyone who tells you different is trying to sell you something. And that is true. What he says to Paul is the same thing that he says throughout the scripture. Don't be afraid because I am with you, right? How many times have we heard the 23rd Psalm? We love the 23rd Psalm. We always read the 23rd Psalm because it gives us comfort. And what does it say? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. What does he say to Joshua, who's freaking out because now he's in charge of a complaining group of people and Moses is dead? He says in Joshua 1:9, haven't I commanded you, be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever you go. I'm with you. That's the comfort. And here is Jesus appearing to Paul and saying, don't be afraid. I've got many people in the city. Now, there weren't many people saved at this point. What does that mean? Because Jesus says, I got a lot of people in this city, but they hadn't come to faith yet. Almost sounds predestination-y a little bit, doesn't it? Like they are my people, they just don't know it yet. That's good news. Does that mean we don't have free will? No, I think we do. I just think there's also predestination is true at the same time. Well, then why would you bother to tell anybody the gospel? Because if they're going to get saved anyway, why, you know, have people make fun of you and boo you off the stage and give you a hard time? Shouldn't you just keep it to yourself if they're going to get saved anyway? Anybody in this room like to fish? Right? Any of you guys like to fish? You go to the lake, see somebody out in the dock. Just getting ready to put your boat in. You say, how's the fishing? And if they say, You think, all right, I'll fish. But if you went to the dock and there was a guy fishing and you asked, how's the fishing? And he told you, there are 27,000 fish that will be caught out of this lake today. You would be in there until the sun went down catching fish because you love to fish, right? And that's how it's supposed to be with us in the gospel. We should love to fish. Well, he continues there, year and 6 months. Other than Ephesus, this is the longest place he stays anywhere, in Corinth, in this horrible city, a place you'd think would be the worst place to start a church because there's nothing but a bunch of drunk idolaters there. And instead, he's there for a year and 6 months. And when Gallio, a new guy, comes in, he's the deputy of Achaia, just a couple more verses here, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and they brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. So this new guy comes in who's the Roman procurator of the area. So the Jews, because he's being successful, the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, has already become a Christian, and all these other Jews are starting to become Christians along with all the Gentiles there. They take him in front of the ruler to put him on trial, saying he is persuading people to worship contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, he's just getting ready to defend himself, Gallio said to the Jews, you know, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would be that I'd bear with you. If he was coming here because he like broke some real laws, I'd probably do something about it. But if it's a question of words and names in your law, you look to it. I won't be judge of such matters. And he drove him from the judgment seat. Get out of here. That's stupid. I'm a Roman guy. I ain't got time for Jewish questions about whose name they're worshiping in. Get out of here. Well, the Greeks were angry about that. Verse 17, all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Apparently, he took over for Crispus. When Crispus becomes a Christian, he was out. So this new guy, Sosthenes, here, and he was the one who brings Paul before the judge to try to get him in trouble. And when his thing is thrown out of court, all the Greeks are mad, so they grab him and beat him before the judgment seat. So the guy, Paul didn't even have to open his mouth. He was just getting ready to defend himself. And Gallio says, get out of here. And all of the people take the one who was trying to persecute Paul and beat the snot out of him right in front of the judge. And you know, Paul went, ha ha. Oh, yeah. You know, he's throwing a few, putting the boots to him too, right? First Corinthians chapter 1 starts this way. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. The person who was trying to put him in jail for being a Christian gets saved. And I don't think it was because Paul beat the tar out of him after he lost in court. I think because Paul showed him grace. And he probably tended to his wounds. So we come to the book of Corinthians. This is a letter Paul wrote to the church that he started there. He was there for 18 months. He had a lot invested. Understand, he came to Corinth. There was no church. There were no Christians. He was the first one. He starts this church. It grows. People are getting saved. They're coming in. They're learning. They're coming from all of these diverse backgrounds. Some are Jews, a lot are not. A lot of them worshiped at all of these pagan temples. They've got all kinds of different beliefs mishmashed in. There's no New Testament to read. There's no religious training at all for most of them. I mean, they have no idea even about the Old Testament. So what they know about Christianity, they learned from Paul while he was there and these other people. There's no church building, so they're meeting house to house, which means people one day would get saved and the next week they're an elder at a church because it started and they needed somebody and they were at least a week ahead of the new people. So, I mean, you've got all kinds of stuff happening there. He goes away and he gets a letter that things are not going well in Corinth. This church is messed up in a lot of ways. And this letter is at least the second one he wrote. We don't have the first one. He refers to it further on in the book. But it's addressing specific problems that were going on and questions that they had asked him. And I've said before, whenever I get discouraged about our church, I like to read Corinthians because I feel better about things. Because they're coming to communion drunk. They're suing one another. They've got spiritual gifts firing on all cylinders to the point where it's crazy, and Paul says people are going to come in and think you're insane. You've got people suing one another in court. You've got one guy who's sleeping with his father's wife, and the rest of the church is so tolerant and so approving of their affirmation of this guy that Paul has to say, what's wrong with you? You need to kick him out. They've got all of these things going on. And yet, you think about that going on in a church. Paul writes a letter, and the primary thing that he addresses right off the bat is division. That's what he starts with, because that's the most important issue. Let's read a few verses. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given to you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind with the same judgment. Did you notice anything about the 10 verses that I just read in contrast to the sermon that he gave at Mars Hill? Did you hear a name in there an awful lot? 10 times he says Christ, 9 times he uses the name of Jesus, 6 times he uses Lord Jesus Christ together. He's going to say in chapter 2, he says, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. He came from Athens. He tried to argue logic and be all wise, and he completely struck out, and it freaked him out, and he was afraid. And the Lord said, don't be afraid and don't hold your peace. You speak. And he said, so what I decided, I didn't get a chance to tell them about Jesus. I'm telling everybody about Jesus. I'm not going to try to argue them from logic. I'm just going to tell them about Jesus, 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 Jesus. He writes them this letter, and he talks to them in the first 10 verses all those times about Jesus Christ. That was his message, and that, I think, was a turning point for Paul. He starts out, he says, I'm Paul, called to be an apostle. If you're reading the King James like I am, the 2B is in italics, which means it was added by the translators to confuse you. No, it actually means it was added to try to make it read better in English, but anything in italics is specifically not in the text. It's just added in there to help the reading. But truthfully, it says, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. I'm called an apostle. I'm one who's sent. I was called that. I didn't take it upon myself. It was a calling, and Sosthenes. But notice what he says. It's to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints. I've got a calling, you've got a calling, okay? And you have to understand, as he's going to them and he starts talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, so many times Christians want Jesus to be their Savior, but they're not as wild about making him their Lord. Lord means master. I mean, we're Americans, we're free, right? We sing the song, I'm proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free. Freedom, freedom. If you're a Christian, you're not free. He's going to say to the Corinthians, don't you know you're not your own? You were bought with a price. You made a trade. To become a Christian is more than just making him your Savior to forgive your sins. It's making him your Lord. He is the one who makes the rules. And see, all of these problems that are coming up in Corinth, the division that's happening, the sexual immorality that's happening, the selfishness that's happening at communion, the craziness that's happening in the name of spiritual gifts, those aren't individual problems. They're one lordship problem. Because if you were submitted to the lordship of Christ, if you were doing what Christ told you to do in the way that he told you to do it, you wouldn't have those problems. I mean, to be honest with you, majority of marriage problems are lordship problems. If there's two believers, because if I am living like God called me to live as a husband and treating my wife as Christ treated the church and dying to myself and giving myself for her, and she is following me, submitting to me as unto Christ, so that he's the Lord of her and he's the Lord of me, we're going to be on the same page. The problem is when I decide I want the reins, or she decides she wants the reins. So all of these issues ultimately boil down to the fact, yeah, I'm called an apostle. You're called a saint. Sanctified, it means set apart for something. You know, when you're married, you are set apart for that person. I am set apart for my wife. She is set apart for me. Something that was sanctified for use in the temple would be, you know, once this thing has been dedicated to being used in the Lord's house, it's not available for other things, right? Certain dishes in your home, they're called for a purpose. And usually, hopefully, if I'm coming to eat at your house, once it's been sanctified for use by the pet, it doesn't come back on the table for use by me when I show back up. I mean, I understand the idea of letting them lick the plate once in a while, but I don't want to eat out of the dog dish, right? And conversely, there's other stuff that's been sanctified for special use. It was inherited from my mother-in-law, and it sits on a shelf. It's china, and it doesn't get trotted out every time I want a hot dog. That's been sanctified. It's set apart for a purpose, for special gatherings, and it's treated in a certain way. Well, you and I as Christians are sanctified. We're set apart for the use of God, which means there are certain things that are no longer permitted uses for our vessel. Does that mean you're going to hell if you do it? No, we're not talking about going to hell, okay? We're talking about, is Jesus Christ your Lord? That's what it comes down to. He says grace and peace, same thing he says in every letter, and it's always in that order. If you want the peace with God, it has to start with the grace of God. He says, I thank my God always on your behalf. I am really shocked to hear that Paul is thanking God for the Corinthians. I would think he would be praying, saying, why did I even go there, Lord? Why? Why do they have to have my name attached to that church? Can't we just, they're your people. But notice what he says. He doesn't, I thank my God always for the spiritual maturity. I thank my God always for how well you're doing. All he can say is, I thank my God always for the grace that God has given. I'm thankful that God is so forgiving and patient. When I give thanks that he's still willing to work with you. He says, in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual gifts. Now, we're going to address that by the time we get out of here. By the time we get to chapters 12, 13, and 14, we're going to deal with spiritual gifts. And we're going to deal with it in the way that it says, okay? Guaranteed. How many of you come from a Pentecostal background of some kind? How many of you come from a Baptist-y type background of some kind? Okay? I've got both hands up because when I met my wife, I was going to an Assemblies of God, and she was going to a Presbyterian church, and we met at a Baptist youth group, okay? So I've touched all the bases. I've tried a little bit of everything, and I can be offended on both sides here. There will be something here for all of you to be offended by the time we're done. The truth is, if this is a letter that it was written by Paul under the inspiration of our Lord Jesus Christ, just because that's the way I've always heard it, that's the way we've always done it, well, my pastor told me, none of those things hold any weight. It's all about what does the scripture say. So we're going to read it and see what it says, okay? And I'll offend some of you. Can we just, last time we went through this, we lost three or four people, specifically. But and I knew it was coming, because they were trying. They had an idea of where I might be going, one group. As I started approaching chapter 10, chapter 11, they started bringing me in material to read to try to change my mind before I actually said what I thought by the time I got to 12, 13, and 14. And they left, and it grieves me because I don't think we should be divided. I mean, spiritual gifts are given by the Lord to make up the places where we fall short. Instead, it became the thing that divided us. But let's go with what the scripture says. If he's our Lord, let's. And you know what? The other thing. Can we agree? Well, I'll get there in a second. Let me just wait. I'll get there. I don't want to jump ahead. They came behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are we waiting for? the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should be looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, an interesting thing is to look through the letters to the Thessalonians. He was here for a year and a half. He was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks before he was driven out of town. And you read the letter that he wrote to them, all five, in the first Thessalonians, all five chapters, he talks about the return of Christ in every one of them. You should be looking for it. You know, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air. I mean, this was part of the early church, even a brand new baby church. He didn't wait like 5 years before he got into eschatology. From the start, it was, Jesus is coming back. You should be ready. You should be living like the Lord Jesus Christ is going to step on the scene any moment. We're going to see him face to face. What manner of men should we be? He says, he shall confirm you to the end. His presence was confirmed in you, and certainly maybe the gifts were part of that, but the change in your life obviously should be part of it. And that's the interesting thing. They've got plenty of gifts. They've got them all going. They got prophecy, they got tongues, they got all this stuff happening in the church, and yet they were a horrible witness. To the point he's going to say, it would be better if you didn't meet. It'd be better if you didn't meet together, because people will actually think you're Christians, and that will just mess up everything. So I know a lot of the church as well, spiritual gifts are a sign of your spirituality. If you can speak in tongues, or you've got a gift of prophecy, or you've got this, or you've got that, proves how spiritual you are. No, it does not. It proves how much God loves the other people in the fellowship. The gifts are given to profit with all. That's what it says. We'll get there when we get to chapter 12, 13, and 14. The purpose of spiritual gifts is not so that you can say, here's my spiritual gift merit badge. A spirit-filled Christian is not a title you get conferred upon you once and forever and you can wear it like the next level. It's should be a continual state. Are you filled with the Spirit continually? Is he working through you? And that should result in a lifestyle that's separate, set apart, holy, righteousness. All of that stuff is tied up in it. That's somebody who's spiritual. And he says, that God will confirm you to the end. Confirm you to the end that you may be blameless. He's going to say, I'm looking forward to presenting you as a chaste virgin. These people are all coming out of sexual idolatry. And he says, you're blameless. In fact, he's going to say in chapter 6, you know, there's fornication and there's homosexuality and there's drunkenness and there's fighting and all this stuff. And such were some of you. You've been washed. You've been clean. You're not that anymore. You will be blameless. That's unbelievable that you and I can be blameless. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto our fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I beseech you. Again, this is not Paul saying, I command you, I exhort. He's begging. I'm pleading with you. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, no schisms, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. That perfectly joined together, it's the same word. It literally means to set a bone that's been snapped to be reset again so that it can heal. It's the same word used in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus was calling his disciples and he came across, James and John were mending their nets? Same word, mending. To build back up again. And he's saying, I pray that your church would be mended, that you would be of the same mind, you'd say the same thing. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are in the house of Chloe, and they're all saying, Chloe, you running your mouth to Paul for. This isn't gossip. This is, I actually found out, I heard, and it's been, you know, there's no rumor here. This has been carefully examined. There are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, which is Peter, and I of Christ. And I know it's hard for you to imagine a church that's divided. I'm of Paul. Well, Paul founded the church, and I'm going with the founder. He started this place, and I listened to him. But they're going to say later on in Corinthians, yeah, but his speech is weak, and his presence is contemptible. He's horrible to look at. He's a horrible speaker. I don't listen to him. Apollos. Now, when we hear about Apollos, he is a man who's a great orator, very powerful. I like the speaker. I love that. I follow Apollos. Peter. He's an apostle. He's one of those ones that came later. He's one of the 12. And he's Jewish. And I'm Jewish. And so I'm sticking with Pete because he's big. He's a fisherman. I like that. He's a man's man. I'll follow Peter. And then there's the one saying, well, I'm of Christ. I don't follow any man. I follow Jesus. What? The other ones don't? So you're saying that if I go to the church and I actually listen to Paul, or I listen to Peter, or I listen to Apollos, I'm not a Christian? And he says, is Christ divided? I think that last group is the group that are, I don't answer to any man. I am, it's just me and Jesus, you know. I'm in the Lord's army, and I only answer to the commander-in-chief. Well, the commander-in-chief was the one who set up the generals and the colonels and the majors and the sergeants and the fellow soldiers. And if you're getting your orders directly from him, that would be one thing, but you're not. He would want you to fight and serve in unison, defend your brothers and sisters, to submit to the authorities that he's placed in your life voluntarily. I mean, that's all part of being in the Lord's army. I hate that mindset where people get all weird and say, well, they're going to hell because they don't believe this. They're wrong about this. They're putting up a Christmas tree. They're going to hell. They celebrate Halloween. They're going to hell. They speak in tongues. They're going to hell. They don't speak in tongues. They're going to hell. They watch TV. They go to movies. They wear makeup. They do this. They're going to hell. If you're going to hell, it's because you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay? All you have to do is look through the scripture. People come up to like Paul and they say, what must I do to be saved? And he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household, you'll be saved. If your list is longer than that, you got a problem, okay? You can be wrong and still go to heaven. We're all wrong on some things. If you're saved, you're going to heaven, right? Later on in chapter 8, I covered it the other day when we went through that little one-off section. He's starting dealing with meats for idols, you know? And he's like, yeah, some people are hung up on idolatry because they came out of that. Look, we know, we understand. The truth is, there's not a whole bunch of gods. There's one God. And everything else is not a God. But you know what? Not all of these other brothers know that yet. So even though they're wrong, they're still brothers. They're even wrong about whether Jesus is the only God. They're still brothers. They're still going to heaven. They're still his children. Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus, that's the ruler of the synagogue that got saved, and Gaius, lest any should baptize my own name. I baptized the household of Stephanos besides. I don't remember whether I baptized any other. Well, I thought you had to be baptized in order to be saved. Can you imagine a church that's divided over something like baptism? Well, there is today, right? You have whole denominations. Are we dunkers? Are we sprinklers? Do you do it in Jesus' name, or do you do the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Do you wear white and do it once a year? Or how do you do it as a baby? Do you do it as an adult? You don't need to be baptized to be saved. Because Paul was one of the greatest evangelists that ever lived. Yet he says here in verse 17, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If that was intrinsic to being saved, then Paul would say, of course, I want to baptize everybody because you're not saved unless I did. He says, I'm glad that I didn't, because if I had done it in my name, then you guys would be fighting, well, I was baptized by Paul, so I'm a real believer, but I was only baptized by Peter or Apollos, or I baptized myself in following Jesus. You know, I'm glad that I didn't. And one thing, you'll notice as I'm going through this, I think one of the best ways to read through the letters, the epistles, especially Corinthians, is to try to put yourself in Paul's shoes. Because there's a bunch of times, like he asks these rhetorical questions. Is Christ divided? What's the answer to that question? No, obviously not. Was Paul crucified for you? Obviously not. Rhetorical questions, right? You have to get this guy's pathos because he's writing the church. He loves these people, and he's hearing miles and miles away that they're divided and their witness is wrecked and there's fighting and there's all kinds of craziness going on. And so he's writing this letter, and he's like, guys, could you just get along? I'm hearing it's coming to me that you're divided, and you're dividing up under Paul. And the thing is, Paul and Apollos and Peter, we're not divided. We're all servants of Christ. So there's no division here. You know, we do the same thing. Well, I like Chuck Smith. Well, I like John Corson. Well, I'm a Ken Graves fan. Well, I love Steve Brown, or I can't stand Steve Brown. There's probably a lot more in that camp than in the other one. Like, we all have our favorite trading cards, you know, or I've... Christ is not divided. The church is not to be divided. It is an organism. I don't need to go to church. I just get alone with God out in the wilderness. I don't need to be around other Christians. I'm a Lone Ranger Christian. We're called the body of Christ, right? Everyone has a different part. Some people are hands or legs or feet or eyes or nose or internal organs. Sometimes I think pastors are the kidneys to filter out a lot of the garbage. People do a lot to make different parts of their bodies very attractive. Ladies, a lot of you, manicure, pedicure, buff, paint, scrape, emery board, pumice stone, lotion, even clean a little black stuff out of the corners of your nails, you know, to make the feet. How do you say this to not sound really weird? I don't know if it's possible, but I notice feet. I don't have a foot fetish. I'm not weird about feet. But I see feet. I just notice people's feet, you know. And the girls up here are always, Kimmy and Robin are always, Robin, come in this morning. See, I painted my toenails today, okay? So I'm, because I gave her a hard time about being dressed down last week because she didn't have paint on her. You know, I just see that, right? And there are some feet that are attractive and there are some feet that are ugly. It's just the way feet are. Some are pretty, some are not. I don't care how pretty your foot is. You think of the most beautiful foot model that's out there that they use on TV to show stuff, right? You see the foot and you think, that's an attractive foot, right? It's just a pretty foot. If you stepped out of your house this morning and it was lying alone on your deck, I don't care how, you'd be like, ew, you know, because separated from the body, it's not pretty, it's gross, it's freaky, it's there's something wrong. A Christian separated from the body, there's no life, it's gross. We are to be of one mind, one body. We can't go any further than that. I think it's important to realize Paul, with all of the craziness going on in that church, addressed in his mind the most important thing first, division, division, division. In a church even of this size, undoubtedly there is division on some level. Some people you get along with great, other people you don't. Someone you remember treated you badly in high school or junior high or elementary school, right? Christ would not have us divided. And certainly as we go through the scripture, look, some of you, I'm going to go through and teach what I think it means. Some of you guys are going to think I'm out to lunch on different parts of it. That's okay. I still love you. We're still brothers and sisters, even if you're wrong. It's okay. But I know there's nothing to be divided about here. So if there is something with another believer that you have an issue, make it right. Yeah, but I'm right and they're wrong. There are higher things in Christianity than right and wrong. Because Jesus was right and we're all wrong. And yet he died on a cross so that we can have fellowship with him. So let's pray. Father, thank you that you are graceful. Lord, give us your heart, your grace, your long suffering. Lord, and I pray that you would make us of one mind and one body. There would be no schism. There would, Lord, the divisions would be mended and that we would just be your kids that get along. And Lord, if there are any here that are not your kids, Lord, they have not experienced the forgiveness and grace that you freely offer, Lord, don't let them leave that way. Lord, I pray you would make us men and women who are always speaking your name and whose lives match up with what we say. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.